Before we get started this morning, for those of you who perhaps weren't here last week, we had a handout, the four views of the end times. And this particular handout is especially helpful because it summarizes the distinct points, the distinctives of the four major views of what it's going to look like at the end times. And we're doing that, or we handed it out, because we are in the book of Matthew, and next week we will be in Matthew chapter 24, the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus talks about the end of the world. So the thought was to help folks to be able to become a little bit familiar with some of the terminology, etc., because we're really not going to have time in one sermon to go over all of that. In fact, you might be disappointed by some of the things that we do talk about today in regards to the end times, but we're really trying to set up next week when we're back in Matthew chapter 24. So if you didn't get one of these and you'd like one of those, they're out on the table in the back there. Also, if you want to look further into this subject, Christ in the Future by Cornelius Venema is a very helpful book. It's a condensed version. Such popular demand over the last couple decades, they asked them, could you please make it a little bit shorter? So it's now 200 pages and a very helpful read in surveying the major points of the end times. People want to know the future. They're extremely interested in what's going to happen 3 days from now, or maybe 3 months, or even 30 years from now. Will I be married? Who will I marry? Will the job work out? How will my kids turn out? Christians have that same inkling. There's that same desire to know what the future holds. But oftentimes we're confused. Christians oftentimes are divided in what it looks like when the end comes. And there's this sense of, why should I believe when there are so many different theories? When I look at the Bible, it's just too hard to figure out. It's just too mysterious. It's just too opaque. I'll leave that for the theologians. But remember, the Bible was written to regular and ordinary people, you and me. And it was meant to be understood in order that we could live the way God calls us to live. Have you ever heard of Richard Stockton? Today, I believe after I share, you'll never forget him. He was a lawyer, a graduate from Princeton. He was an associate justice of the New Jersey Supreme Court. He was one of the representatives elected to the Continental Congress to declare the colonies independent from Great Britain. Stockton was one of the 56 signers of the famed Declaration of Independence, risking everything by putting his name on that piece of paper for the cause of freedom. He did that with the others in July of 1776. And in August 1776, just a month later, he was elected as the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of the state of New Jersey. But he turned it down. He turned it down because he felt his responsibilities with the Continental Congress and this cause of freedom was so worthwhile that he couldn't take a break from that. And so on September 1776, Stockton and another representative of the Continental Congress were to go up to the north and to explore exactly what was going on with the Northern Army as they were retreating from Quebec and Ticonderoga. On his way there, or while investigating, he was captured on November 30th, 1776, and jailed under the authority of General Howe. That very day, November 30th, General Howe issued a proclamation to any colonist that they could recant their allegiance to the colonies and receive a free pardon if they did it within 60 days. General Washington, up until that time, had been getting licked right and left. And by December 8th, all of the Continental Army was evacuated from New Jersey, and they found themselves on the other side of the Delaware. Studies show that 2/3 of the people who received these pardons, who took the British up on it, 4,800 individuals, including 2,700 of them from New Jersey, recanted their allegiance to America and earned their pardons. Here it is. Saving their properties between December 8th and December 16th, 1776. In just 9 days, General Washington would cross the Delaware River, capture Trenton, and totally change the course of the war. On December 25th and 26th, Washington was a national hero. Richard Stockton was a traitor. He was the only one, the lone signer of the Declaration of Independence, who recanted. What if Richard Stockton could just hold on a little bit longer? What if he knew the outcome of the Revolutionary War? What would have happened if he was able to sustain his courage in prison and not acquiesce to General Howe and become a traitor to his country like the other 2,700 from his state? Note that the cost was high for these men and women, their properties, their livelihood, and his health was especially failing him in many ways while in prison. But think of the legacy and what his family missed out on. 9 more days. 9 more days. What if we could know the outcome of our marital troubles that would end well if we just hung on a little bit longer? What if we knew that child would actually surrender to Jesus and become a missionary? Would it inspire us to fervently pray and not give up? What if that costly business deal and investment was going to turn out to be golden? Would we go all in? If we just knew the outcome. If Richard Stockton just knew the outcome. Guess what, Christians? We do. We win. And the Bible tells us what the end will look like in order that we would trust, persevere, and bring God glory and live life differently. Not because we're talented, not because we have some measure of courage somewhere deep within our soul, but because we know the end from the beginning. Last things first. This morning we're going to look at 3 things. What do we need to believe? Why is the end important to me? And why should I study or adopt one of these 3 models of understanding the end times? And here's our proposition statement. Because the end is secure, Christ calls us to live the life of faith. Because the end is secure, Christ calls us to live the life of faith. And to do that, we have to make sure to keep last things first. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us to grasp what you want us to know today. Speak to us. Even though, Lord, this is a little bit unusual of sermon, that it's a little more thematic, it's a little bit more lecture-like, Lord, I pray that you would speak to hearts, that you would change lives, that you would embolden and encourage your people. In the name of Jesus, amen. So what do we need to believe? I think three things we need to believe before we get started. The first is this, that God's word determines what we believe about the end times. Not just about what's right or wrong, what's moral, what pleases God, or about salvation, or what happens after death, or the church. But in particular, what happens at the end? You know, Deuteronomy 29:29 says this, I know you're familiar with it, because many times there's things that we just don't quite understand. And sometimes there's things in the Bible that aren't just simplistic. They're simple, they're not simplistic, and they're complex in their nature, at least to us, in trying to understand an infinite God as he writes to a finite people. But some things God has revealed, other things he's kept hidden, like that day when he's coming back that no one knows. But Deuteronomy 29:29 says this, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. There are things that God has kept from you and me for our good. But the verse goes on, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and our children so that we may obey every word of this law. So the things that God has revealed in his word, he's revealed them in order that we might understand them and live them out and apply them. But we have to stay within the ring. We have to recognize that God's word determines what we believe about end times, not a prophecy teacher, not a book, not a pamphlet, not a feeling, not a, I think this is what it might look like. We have to be captivated and captured by God's word. And we have to be careful in this topic in particular of not coloring outside the lines, not stepping out of the ring. Second, what do we need to believe? Christ is the Lord of history. History isn't just randomly guiding itself. Many people have described history as his story, Christ's story. He's the fulfillment of all the sacrifices. He's the fulfillment of all the promises and the prophecies about the Messiah to come. He's the mediator between God and man. He executes salvation. He pours out the Holy Spirit on the church. He guarantees the consummation. He opens up the scrolls of history in Revelation chapter 5, verses 2 through 5. Have you ever read this verse? Do you know what it means? Let me read it to you. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. He is worthy. He is conquered. He is able to open the scroll and history would continue. He is the Lord of history, controlling it from its very beginning, but directing it to its certain end. It's not this random kind of happenings that are just kind of patchwork and God's just kind of intervening occasionally and rescuing people and waiting to see what will happen. No, there was a distinct plan before the foundation of the world in the Trinity, in its communication between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God planned that he would send his Son to die for those who deserved punishment in order that they might receive eternal life. And that from Genesis all the way to Revelation, you have this story unfolding in a progressive way of God's plan being enacted and executed, fulfilled and secured. He is the Lord of history. Jesus is the center of history. And so when we look at that word eschatos, talked about the fact that we're going to look at eschatology today. Eschatos means last or end or final. Logos means word. So eschatology is the study of or a word about last things or end times. Eschatology is the study of or a word about the last thing or end times. And the center of that one is Jesus Christ himself. And at the center of these last times is the last day. Not the last days, but the singular last day. In Revelation it says this in 1:7, look, he, this is Jesus, he is coming with the clouds and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. This one who's the center of the universe, the controller, the governor of all of history, is coming in the clouds. 2 Thessalonians says it this way. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. On that day, he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you because you believed our testimony to you. He's the Lord of history. God's word determines what we believe. And third, he promises again to return to earth. These three things we must believe. Jesus is coming back to earth to judge the living and the dead, and he will establish his reign forever and forever in the new heavens and the new earth. Jesus promised his disciples, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where you are, where I am, you may be also. So before we jump in, we have to believe that God's word determines what we're going to believe or not believe. It's going to be the governor of how we measure everything. It's going to be the standard. We have to understand that Christ is the Lord of history and no one else, not kings, not armies. And we have to know that Christ promised to return. But the second question is an important question. And it's this: why is the end important to me? Why is it important to me? What's it there for? Well, first, the Bible talks about the future or the end. We're going to see that tomorrow, or excuse me, next week in chapter 24 and 25. It must be important for us to know. One of the glorious things about being a Christian is this: we are not responsible to anyone or anything that's not written in God's word. We are completely free. And when anyone tries to chain us, bound us, control us, make us slaves, if it's not in God's word, we're not bound by it. It's glorious. It's a wonderful, freeing truth. But at the same time, we're bound by every single word it says and responsible for all that the Bible says. If it's not in God's word, we're not responsible for it. But the Bible talks about the future and the end. And listen, God doesn't waste ink. He's economic with his word. Everything that is written in God's word, you need to know. It's not just helpful for you to know. You need to know. Remember, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and our children so that we may obey every word in his law. So if God has revealed something in the Bible, we need it. We think of Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, when Jesus is speaking to the churches. And one of the churches, he says this in verse 10. He says, "Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested for 10 days. You will have tribulation. But be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Why that message? They needed that message desperately. They needed that communication. They needed that word from God. And so too, every word written in the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, we desperately need. We're going to read next week when Jesus talks about this, the end times. One of the things he's going to put front and center right off the bat when they ask about how are these things going to happen? What do we need to know? And he's going to say this, "Don't be deceived. Many are going to come in my name." They needed to know that. They needed to hear that. That at the end, there's going to be many false Christs, false prophets. They needed to understand. They needed to know that many were going to come in the name of Christ, but be imposters. So too, every word, every chapter, every section, every book, including the end times, you need to know. Second, why is the end important to me? Because the Bible teaches that some will be unprepared. We'll look at that in Matthew 24, 42 through 43. Jesus says, "Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know the day the Lord is coming. But know this, if the master of the house had known what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would have let his house, he wouldn't have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you don't expect." The Bible teaches that many will be unprepared to their peril. Third, why is the end important to me? Being aware the end affects the way you live now. We'll have to give an account. Knowing God's words, the foundation of living the Christian lifestyle, of owning Christian morals and values and acting like a Christian, it affects the way Christians live, knowing that the end is coming and how the end is coming. Romans 14, 10 through 12 says, "For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For as it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God." There's a reckoning. Every man and woman will have to give an account in some way, some form, some shape to God. There are no secrets. There are no things that have kind of been in the darkness. They'll all be exposed and brought to the light. Knowing that, it affects the way we live. What would happen if you knew other folks in the church were going to read every one of your texts or watch every one of the videos you watched or listen to the way you interacted with your spouse or your children? It would affect you. It would affect the way you live. You would probably catch yourself and make adjustments. Well, that's the truth of the end times. That we'll all have to give an account, and it affects the way we live. Look what Colossians says. It says, "If you've been raised with Christ, seek things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things of the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden in Christ and in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears," there it is, "when he comes on that day, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming." Being aware of the end, that there is an account, should change the way we live. Fourth, the Bible gives meaning to history. History isn't just trudging along in a random way. It's being directed towards a goal, toward an end. It's not happenstance. One of the things that's been spoken about the difference between the colonists and the British and the Revolutionary War was America had a major advantage, and it wasn't merely that they were on home ground and their own territory. That was part of it. But the advantage they had was this. They had a cause. They had a cause. A cause that was bigger than themselves. And when they lay hold of that cause, they were able to do extraordinary things. The Bible gives meaning to history. The Bible gives meaning for why the world is the way it is. In Genesis, in Christianity, we learn why people do the things they do to people. We learn why even brothers are willing to murder brothers. We understand what broken relationship with God has resulted because of sin. We understand that no longer can men and women be in His presence. And we look at the Bible and we see in Genesis 3:15 where God promises to send the Messiah. Promises to send one who will change everything. To Moses, he speaks throughout history that he's going to raise up a prophet like Moses. And those who listen to him must obey everything he says. To David, he says he's going to establish the Messiah is going to come from his family line and his throne is going to last forever and ever. To Isaiah, as this history is unfolding, Isaiah promises that out of the anguish of his soul, this Messiah shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. That sin that has separated man from God in the garden, Isaiah promises that God is going to send this Messiah, and he is going to die in their place, bear their iniquities. To Jeremiah, he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, not on tablets of stone, not on the Ten Commandments. I'm going to put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. To Ezekiel, we see this unfolding of God's plan of meaning. He promises, I will give them one heart. And a new spirit hundreds of years later that came on the day of Pentecost, I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh, and I will give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes, keep my rules and obey them. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. God says, listen, I'm going to change their hearts. I'm going to write upon their hearts. My word, my presence is going to be within them. Not only does the Bible talk about the future, therefore we should pay close attention. Not only does it say some will be unprepared. Not only does it affect the way we live, the end times, but it also gives meaning to history of why God is doing what He's doing. And why Jesus is returning yet again. Why? To establish, to finish what He started. To consummate this glorious place called the new heavens and new earth. What Adam and Eve forfeited, God sent His own Son to take the punishment for their sin in order that they might again be in the presence of the living God in heaven. Fifth, another reason we should study this is because we're in the last days. Did you know that? These are the last days. The last day, singular, is yet to come. But the Bible clearly teaches over and over again, we're in the last days. Acts 2:16, 18 at Pentecost says this, but this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel as Peter's explaining to them what just happened, as they hear these people speaking in foreign tongues and they're praising God. They accuse them of being drunk. And Peter says this, no, this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel, verse 17. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And on your sons and on your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit and they shall prophesy. In the last days, we're living in the last days. They were living in the last days 2,000 years ago. Yes, it's just already, but not yet. The kingdom has come. That's what Jesus said. The kingdom of God has come. When he was accused of somehow being a devil worshiper or leading people astray, when he's casting out demons, he said this, listen, Satan can't cast out Satan, but if God comes and I cast out the demons by the hand of God, know this, the kingdom of God has come. It has come, and we experience the fruit of that. We as Christians get to experience the living God living within us. We get to experience having the law of God written on our hearts and our minds and our souls. We're different from David, from Moses, from Noah, from Jeremiah. They knew about God. They knew God, but we experience God internally. We are in a place that they never were. They were followers of God. We'll see them in heaven. But we have the living God. Every single boy and girl, man or woman who is in Christ, they have a living God living within them right now during the last days. Sixth, not only should we pay attention to the last days because we're living in them, but the Bible is the only source of true hope and security. If we didn't have the end, and we didn't know how it turned out, friends, we would have no security. We would have no hope. Because maybe it's not going to turn out well. Have you ever had that experience? Where you just cross your fingers in this certain endeavor, this certain relationship, to certain that you just kind of hope it works out. We know the end. Our hope is certain. It's going to work out. God is going to bring to pass everything that he promised. It gives you a sense of security and hope like no other. It gives you the sense of unbroken communion with Jesus. Something that death can't even sever. Corinthians says this in 2 Corinthians 5:6. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we're away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. When we're separated at death, when our body lay in the casket, our soul is with God. We are immediately in the presence of God and we'll have communion with him that is unbroken until that last day when he gives us our new physical body, our new physical body constructed in the heavenlies, a body like Jesus had that has properties very different from our own. That's the unbroken communion with Jesus. It gives us hope, even death. Does not frighten us. Even death does not have the sting. But also, the Bible is a source of hope and security because there'll be justice for all the injustices. For every murder and rape and kidnapping and school shootings of little children, of babies in the womb slaughtered by doctors, of lynchings of men and women, of ovens baking human flesh because they were a certain ethnicity, or removing folks because they're disabled. On that day, justice will be served. There will be no one who escapes justice. It gives us hope that justice will be visited. But not only that, that there'll be reward for righteousness. That it was worth it. It was worth to live for Christ. It was worth to sacrifice, to serve, to deny self, to take up our cross and follow Him. Jesus says it this way in Luke 8. Truly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time or in the age to come. It's a guarantee. He's seen every act of devotion and sacrifice and service. And he says, listen, in the age to come, you will receive many times more, not just in this time, but the time to come. What does that enable us to do? Listen, this is super important. It enables us to live differently. It enables us to risk for the kingdom of God. We can do things no other folks cannot do. We're not like Richard Stockton. We don't have to fear for our property. We don't have to fear for even our life. Because our life is caught up in Him. And we're going to live forever and forever and forever. And because of that, we can risk. We can live differently. We no longer have to be a slave to fear. John Piper says this. He says, there's a warning. The path of God-exalting joy will cost you your life. Jesus said, whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. In other words, it is better to lose your life than to waste it. If you live gladly to make others glad in God, your life will be hard. Your risk will be high and your joy will be full. This is not a book about how to avoid a wounded life, but how to avoid a wasted life. Some of you will die in the service of Christ. That will not be a tragedy. Treasuring life above Christ is a tragedy. But knowing the end, we, of all people on earth, we can live differently with a hope that's certain, with a faith that's sure. Not only that, we have a sense of hope and security because there'll be completion of paradise found. In Genesis, we read about paradise lost. Adam and Eve, who walked with God in the cool of the day, they lost that relationship. They lost that presence. They lost that experience. But in the end is paradise found because of what Jesus has done on the cross. He has made a way for you and me sinners to come into relationship with God, to experience God, not just in the cool of the day, but all day. All year, all eternity. The garden, listen, was the ideal of what God intended. This murder, this kidnapping, this lust and greed and selfishness and enmity in families. It was never meant to be that way. That was never the ideal. And here's the glorious truth about the end. We're going to receive the ideal. God's going to restore all things. Not only will there be a righting of all wrongs, not only will justice be meted out and reward given, but there'll be a restoration of all things. And it gives us hope. And it gives us security to live like none other. Third, so why should I study or adopt one of these four models of understanding of the end times? I'm not going to go through all the four different theories of the end times and all the different scriptures. But what I am going to do is to go from the bottom to the top. And what I believe are the top ones that perhaps are the biggest stretches and where I land on number four. But number one, why should I study, adopt these four models? First, because it prepares you to live the life of faith. Here's the problem with dispensational premillennialism. A lot of fancy words, I know, but you guys have your little brochure and you're looking that up and you don't know what that means. That's okay. Many times I don't either. You can look back for review. But here's the major problem I have with that. There's no theology for suffering when you embrace that understanding. Here's what I mean. So these are a group of Christians that are good Christians and probably the vast majority of Christians who would look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and they would say the rapture, that the church is raptured out of the end times. The church is rescued. The church doesn't have to go through the tribulation. Now the other three would say, no, that's incorrect. They do have to endure. For those who would embrace that understanding, they would say the Jews have to go through that suffering, but the Christians do not. But the problem is, there's no theology of suffering. In other words, we really don't need that portion of Scripture because we won't be here. That's for people that are left here. That's for people that are having to go through that tribulation. Graham Goldsworthy says this. He says the Christian not only does not escape the woes of the sinful world, but he must also be content to lose favor with the world through nonconformity to its standards. He says suffering, then, is the norm of the Christian experience. Far from removing suffering from us, becoming a Christian compounds it. Not only that, but God uses suffering to transform us into the image of Christ. Just like God used suffering to secure salvation through the cross of Jesus Christ. Without suffering, there is no salvation. And the thought that somehow we're zapped out of there and we're exempt from the suffering goes against every single Bible story, every single epoch in all of the Bible. They had to go through the 400 years of suffering and slavery. They had to go through all the exile. They had to be martyred, Peter and James and John and all the rest of them, even the disciples, even the apostles. They had to be there in the rings of the Roman arena as they were fighting lions and ferocious creatures. All of Christianity has had to go through suffering. This view gives no view of suffering. Philippians 1:29 says this, for it's been granted to you, Christian, that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engage in the same conflict that you saw I had, Paul says, and now hear that I have. Listen, during the end times, the Bible's not going to be irrelevant. The Bible is going to be more precious than ever before. Second, why should I land on one of these four or study it or understand it or adopt it? Because it reminds you it will get much worse until Christ comes. This is one of the major flaws, I think, of postmillennialism, which says basically this. As the gospel goes out, the world will get better and better and better, and then Christ will come. The problem with that thinking went away around 1917, 1916, when we experienced the war to end all wars. There with World War I, we began to understand the world isn't getting better. And if we look around, if we read the newspapers, if we see what's going on just in our country, it's not getting better. It's getting worse. Wickedness is multiplying. Yes, God is restraining it. Yes, the gospel is going out to conquer, reviving hearts and nation. But until Christ comes, 2 Timothy 3:12 is true. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. There is this endurance that God gives his people to sustain them during times of difficulty and tribulation. Third, not only because it will get much worse until Christ comes, but third, because it will help you recognize the move of God and the nearness of the end. This is the problem I believe I see with amillennialism that says all these things are symbolic. There's nothing that is literal. There's just these seven waves that have been happening throughout history. And that's the way we're to understand the end times. The problem is, when you look at some literal things, like the nation state of Israel in 1948, think of this for a second. Show me an Israelite today. You can point out one. Show me a Roman. Show me someone from Attila the Hun. Show me someone from any other nation, any other country. There's something that's special that happened. And yes, even the technology, things that seemed outrageous, that people would actually be worshiping an image of a beast, or actually there'll be some mark where you can buy or sell, and somehow governments or world powers could control electronically people's bank accounts. Those kind of things seemed outrageous. So they would say these are all symbolic. But Jesus said this: "For then there will be great tribulation such as not been from the beginning of the world till now, no, and never will be. If those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." Jesus says this, listen, it's not just symbolic, this is stuff that's happened all throughout history. He says there's going to be a very specific tribulation that is worse than any that the world has ever experienced before. And if it were not cut short, literally, if it were not cut short, no one would survive. Because it'll help you recognize the move of God and the nearness of the end, much like those followers of John the Baptist who didn't have a verse to go to, but they recognized God's moving. And so they went out to repent of their sins as the worship team would come forward. Fourth, this is why I land at historic premillennialism, at least for myself, because all God's promises will come true. Listen, when this was written originally, it had to be simple enough for the people of the first century to understand. Many times we think, wow, the Bible is so complicated, and it wasn't. It was written so that they would understand, so that they would respond. This was the earliest view of the end times with the Christians just after the apostles. This was the majority view that was but held by those folks who were discipled by John and by others. But another advantage is this: it has a balance of symbolic and literal interpretations. It understands that, yes, some things are symbolic, but other things are literal. And it's meant for the first century readers and for application of those who live today. That somehow the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and the little child shall lead them. Somehow there is going to be this return to the ideal, just like it was in the garden, where there wasn't this ferociousness, where there wasn't this sin, where there wasn't this enmity between man and animal, man and man, animal and animal, because all God's promises will come true. So what's our conclusion here? Richard Stockton didn't know the end. If you could have encouraged him, if you could have told him what would have happened in this country, if you could have said, "Richard, your signing that declaration meant something, and if you walk away, it'll cost you everything." If he would have known the end, he would have lived differently. And because the end is secure for us, Christ calls us to live a life of faith. It's not just a knowledge about certain end times. It's not just knowing stuff. It's not just somehow being well-versed in how things might happen and being able to interpret Daniel and kind of pull out all kinds of wonderful verses from Revelation. That's grand. That's wonderful. That's yippee. But it's meant to inform the way we live. And we're called to live differently. we're called to live a life of faith. So these are the things we need to believe. This is why the end is important to us. And this is why we should study or adopt one of these models for trying to understand the end times. Why? Because God meant for us to understand last things first in order that we might live different, in order that we might live for His glory. Let's stand and sing in response. Have you ever heard someone on TV, maybe after a sporting event or something like that, and say something along these lines? Everything happens for a reason. Or it'll all work out. You ever heard that before? That's biblical. And it's true. So here's my question to you and to me today. Then what are you afraid of? That freedom that God offers you is there for you to lay hold of. A freedom that only God can bring, because the end is secure. Because Jesus said, "It is finished. It is done. I'm controlling all of history, and you are mine." Let not your heart be troubled. Be anxious for nothing. Little children, I've overcome the world. Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. Verse after verse after verse after verse. I have come to set them free. For in Christ you've been set free. Do not again take up the yoke of slavery, fear, of living in such a way that God never intended. He's given you the end to allow you to live differently. Not just to be a risk taker for the kingdom of God, but to be a freedom experiencer in the kingdom of God. Of someone who can experience not just God's goodness, not just His mercy, but His freedom. To not be worried about the future. How is it going to turn out? Does everything really happen for a reason? If Jesus is not the Lord of history, then no. It doesn't just happen for a reason. It just might happen because someone's sinful, because someone has power over you, or there's just some accident that happened. But if God is directing all of history, and He's doing it in such a way, in order that He would not only bring Himself glory, but in all things God's working together for your good, then all of history, all of your life is working for your good. You need not be afraid. You need not be burdened any longer. He has purchased your freedom. And if you're living in such a way where you would say today, "Bruce, I'm not experiencing that," that's because you've reshackled yourself. Won't you experience the freedom that God brings? Last things first. Understand the last things. And now live as a first-class citizen of the kingdom. Fully forgiven, in full relationship with Him, fully free. Let's pray. God, I pray for my brothers and sisters here today that You would free them, that You would free me, that You would help us to live in light of what You've done. It's glorious. And Lord, though we will probably never understand these four different views and all the verses that go with them, and Lord, they all have their pros and cons, their pluses and minuses. But Lord, the truth is that we win. The truth is that You've conquered. The truth is we are Your sons. We are Your daughters. And we will be with You forever and ever and ever. Lord, help us. Help us this week to live like it. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.